Bible reading is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
December the 8th, 1980. Some of us were alive then. December the 8th, 1980, it was 10:50 at night. A man was entering the entrance to his New York apartment block when another man aimed a gun at his back and shot him 5 times. 2 police cars arrived at the scene immediately, realizing that waiting for an ambulance was just going to be too long. They carried the injured man to their squad car. They placed him on the back seat. The police officer, James Moran, sat with him while his colleague Bill Gamble drove the car. Sitting with the injured man, Moran asked him, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? John Lennon tried to speak, but he only managed a gurgling sound before he died. Do you know who you are? Those are the last words that John Lennon heard. Vital question that. Do you know who you are? It's a wonderful thing to know who you are. I don't think John knew the answer. I pray that we know the answer. John Calvin, great reformer, begins his Institutes of Christian Religion by saying that the sum of true wisdom consists of 2 things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And those 2 things are very closely connected. A human being, Calvin says, will never truly know themselves until they know God. So do you know who you are? In Romans, God has been teaching us the truth about himself. And he's also been teaching us the truth about ourselves. The truth about God's place in the universe and the truth about our place in the universe. It's vital that we grasp it. It's a letter, this book of Romans, to a church in Rome. It's been written by the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's an apostle. That means he's the official spokesman of Jesus Christ, authorized by Jesus to speak the words of Jesus. These words come to us with the authority of Jesus. And he is eager, the Apostle Paul, to preach the good news of Jesus to the Roman church. And from there, to take that gospel to Spain, and he wants their help. And so he's writing this letter to say he's hopefully coming. He wants to remind them of the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that the whole world needs to hear. It's the good news of rescue for both Jew and Gentile, non-Jew. It's the good news of God's right way of putting people who are wrong with him right with him. God's right way of putting people who are wrong with him right with him. The great crime of humanity is that we have suppressed the truth about God. And we've given the worship that should go to him alone to created things. It's the great crime. And the great issue facing humanity is that we're under God's wrath as a result, under his right anger for doing that. And the bad news is that there is no way to save ourselves from that terrible, terrible situation. There is no way for us to save ourselves. The great news of the gospel is that God has a way to save us. God has a way. It's the way of Christ, the way of his sacrificial death on the cross for us. It's the way of justification or being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is a way, God's way. But there's only one way. It's the only way. There's no other way for us to be saved from God's wrath and to be part of God's new creation world. And the great tragedy is that the majority of Jews have rejected Jesus the Messiah who came from them and for them. And that's what Paul is so devastated over as he writes chapter 9. It causes him great grief that his relatives, his kinsmen, the Jews, don't know the Messiah. And the great question that this raises is, has God's word failed? Because God promised Abraham, father of the Jews, that he would bless him and his offspring with salvation. And God's answer, Paul's answer, is no, his word hasn't failed. So that was verse 6, if you've got your Bibles open. No, God's word hasn't failed. Of course it hasn't failed. It's the question that Paul is answering. Has God's word failed? No, it hasn't failed because, he says, remember, from the outset, God's promise has always been a distinguishing promise. So he says, not everyone who's born a Jew ethnically is a child of the promise. And he shows this from the Old Testament scriptures. So God chose Isaac, Abraham's son, and not Ishmael, Abraham's son. He chose Jacob, and not Esau, even though they came from the same father and mother, even though they were twins in the same womb. God overlooked one, and he gave his promise of salvation to the other, to Jacob. And God chose Jacob, we're told, before the boys had done anything good or bad. And that means there was nothing in Jacob, therefore, to qualify him to receive God's salvation. It's all God's grace. It's all God's choosing. And that raises another question, of course, which is verse 14. Is God unjust? Is he wrong to do this, to choose one and not the other? Answer, no. He's merciful. He's not unjust. He's merciful. And Paul then takes us to the time of the Exodus to show us that God's salvation is all of his mercy. God chose to give Israel what they didn't deserve, rescue. They deserved what Pharaoh got, if you know the story. They deserved judgment. They deserve justice. That's what Pharaoh got. He got justice. God gave him what he deserved. God gave him a hard heart. God gave him a dead firstborn and a watery grave at the bottom of the Red Sea. Justice. Israel got mercy. And God can do that, we're being told here. He can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he can harden whomever he wants to harden, verse 18. It's very humbling and offensive truth to us. God is free to do what he wants. And as you go through the Exodus account, that's the second book in the Bible, we have these repeated references to Pharaoh's hard heart. And sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord and refused to listen to his word, and therefore refused to let the Israelite slaves go. He hardened his heart. That's what Pharaoh wanted. He was hardened, unyielding in that desire. But at other times, we're told the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And that's what God wants. That's what God wills, what God desires. And this is where we start to have problems, and we start to kind of scratch our head a bit, and we think, well, which is it? Does Pharaoh harden his own heart, or does the Lord harden his heart? It can't be both, can it? Yes, it can be both. And it is both. And so we come to the great mystery, the tension that we see throughout the Bible between human responsibility on one hand and God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty on the other. Human beings completely responsible for our actions. And God is completely in control of them. Pharaoh is not a victim. He refused to listen to God's word. He hardens his heart. He exercises his free will. He does what he wants. And what he wants is to reject the will of God. And he is to blame. And yet his decision is completely under God's control. All the time his decision is in the hand of a much greater will. And that's God's. And what is God's will? Well, he tells us in Romans 9, verse 17, his will in raising up Pharaoh was that my name, God's name, might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, God hardened Pharaoh's self-hardened heart, and he used that hardness of heart in his own great plan to have his name proclaimed throughout the world. All that resistance that Pharaoh put up was used by God to multiply those awesome, miraculous signs of power that would be proclaimed, made known throughout the whole world. And the whole world would hear about this great God who rescued his weak and undeserving people from a very powerful enemy. And he would be praised and glorified for that. So God has raised up Pharaoh for this very reason. And so even though Pharaoh is a free, responsible agent, he's responsible for his own choices, his own actions, God is so big that his will is served by Pharaoh's will, and God's will is not hindered by Pharaoh's will. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart in order that Pharaoh serves the Lord's will. And the Lord's power is therefore seen in him getting his enemies to do what he wants, what God wants, his will, even when they are willfully fighting against him. That's how big he is. That's how powerful he is. How wise he is. He is sovereign. Humans are responsible. God is sovereign. Both are true, and we need to hold on to both. And here's an illustration that might help us think about this. So imagine you're in a room. You are in a room. Okay? So you're in a room, and there's two ropes in front of you. I couldn't set this up, really. So you've got to imagine it. And the two ropes coming down through two holes in the ceiling. And on one rope, you've got the words God's sovereignty. And on the other rope, you've got human responsibility. And somewhere in the ceiling cavity, invisible to you, is a pulley, and the rope goes over that pulley. So I've got a picture, just in case you don't know what a pulley is. There's a pulley. So in the cavity of the ceiling, you can't see, it's invisible, but there's a pulley, and that rope goes over the pulley. But you see two pieces of rope coming down through two separate holes in the ceiling. Those two ropes are actually one. Now, if you want to support yourself using those ropes, you've got to hold on to both. If you hold on to only one of the ropes, you're gonna fall down. If you say, right, I'm going to hold only to God's sovereignty, you'll fall down. If you say, well, I'm going to hold only to human responsibility, you're going to fall down. And what we need to do is we need to hold on to both if we're to remain standing. Hold both at once, you stay up. You can't play those two things off against one another. The Bible will not let you make God the author of evil. Will not let you make God the author of sin. That is our responsibility. That is human doing. You cannot deny human responsibility. It's crystal clear. But it won't allow you to take that human responsibility and use it to deny God's sovereign, absolute power and control over everything, even over human choices. They are both true. And you've got to hold on to both of them. And we say, well, I still don't get it. I don't think we're meant to. God is much bigger than us. There's a mystery here. God is much bigger than we could ever imagine him to be. But if we're honest, if we start scratching at the surface of our difficulty with this, the reason why we question it isn't so much that we don't understand it, but we don't like it. We just don't like it. We don't like the idea that God has such authority and sovereignty over us. We tend to think that God should serve our agenda, not be sovereign over us, that he should affirm us, not rule us, that he shouldn't be God. We assume that he's there to meet our requirements. But he's not. He doesn't dance to my tune, doesn't dance to your tune. He doesn't take orders from me, doesn't take orders from anyone. And we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with a God who has that kind of power, an all-powerful, all-controlling God. And Paul imagines a fierce objector in the Roman church, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? In other words, if only those God chooses can have saving faith in Christ, why does God hold anyone responsible for not choosing to follow Jesus, for not believing in Jesus? Now, this isn't the puzzled response of a sincere Christian believer who says, "Right, I'm really struggling with this. Please, can you help me understand this from the Bible?" This is someone who's angrily shaking their fist at God and rebels against the fact that God is God. This is someone saying, "Who does he think he is? Making salvation all his choice, choosing some and not choosing others. He's given me no chance to make it on my own. It's not my fault I'm a sinner. How dare God say this? How dare he be like this?" That's the attitude behind the objection there. And we know that because of Paul's response, which is a very stern rebuke. Verse 20, "Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" Back talk. You see, that's what it is, back talk. You're talking back to God. And back talk is rebellious talk. It's not good. Who do you think you are? A mere human, answering back to God. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who God is. Verse 20, again, "Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? He's the maker, you're the made. He's the creator, you're the created. He's the potter, you're the pot." Imagine the clay dictating to the potter, don't you dare make me like this. Don't you dare make me for that. The distance between the potter and the clay is so great that the potter has every right to do with that clay what he wants. So before you say, "God has got it all wrong," remember who he is. Remember, he is the infinitely great God. He is the God who is way beyond our comprehension in the perfection of his holiness, in the greatness of his person, in the majesty of his being, in the blazing light of his purity, in the genius of his wisdom, in the power of his might. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth, who spoke that vast, extraordinary universe into being. Remember who he is, and remember who you are. You're just a lump of clay. He spoke you into being. He formed you from the dust of the ground, from the clay. And for the clay to say to the potter, "You've got it wrong. You should have done it differently." Let me tell you a thing or two about the kind of God you should be. For the clay to say that to the potter is just crazy talk. It's a crazy thing. What does a lump of clay know? And we are lumps of clay. Genesis 2 tells us that. We're dignified lumps of clay, made in God's image. But we're lumps of clay all the same. And from Genesis 3 onwards, we're fallen clay. We're marred, twisted clay, flawed clay. And Paul reminds us of that in the first three chapters of Romans, very clearly. Who are you, human being? Well, you're a sinful rebel, a proud idolater who has despised and rejected the glory of the living God and suppressed the truth about him, and have exchanged the glory of God for and you've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and served created things instead of the Creator. And chapter 3, you're a sinner from head to toe. Thoroughly corrupt and completely deserving of God's wrath, thoroughly deserving of hell. That's who we are by nature. That's who we are. John Gerstner was an American professor, a theologian in the last century, part of Legionnaire or Legionnaire Ministries, if you know them. Once he was speaking at a conference, and his subject was this, the depravity of human beings. So it's just human beings totally sinful through and through. And during the course of the talk, he said this. He says, man, by which he meant men and women, mankind, humankind, man is a rat. And in the question and answer session that followed, a man was furious that he'd said this. And he demanded that Gerstner apologize for saying that man is a rat. It's such an outrageous, offensive statement. And Dr. Gerstner made his way to the podium, and he said, yeah, I do need to apologize. I'm sorry. That man is right. Quite right. I need to say sorry to the rats. Because anything a rat does wrong and despicable is because of what man has done wrong. We're to blame for the mess in the world. No one else. Creation has been marred and is this suffering, sad, messed up, twisted place because of us. Not because of the rats. We're worse than rats. We're rebels. Down, proud man, is what Paul is saying here. Down, proud woman. Know your place. Who are you to talk back to God? And the answer is, you're nothing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, God made the cosmos out of nothing, and he won't make anything of you until you recognize that you are nothing. He made the world out of nothing, and he won't make anything of you unless you recognize that you are nothing. And that's true. Until I grasp the fact that I am nothing, I will never, ever, ever begin to grasp how glorious the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That God chooses to have mercy on a rat like me, or on countless millions of others, unworthy, undeserving people, and save them, and remake them, reform them, reshape them into his image, into the image of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. What a God. What a gospel. Verse 22, let's move on. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? It's God's great plan to save people from all over the world and bring them into his kingdom. But notice something very important about these verses. God is the author of our salvation, and we are the authors of our condemnation. Verse 22, the objects of wrath are prepared for destruction. Doesn't say by whom there, but in the next verse, verse 23, the objects of mercy are prepared in advance for glory, and we are told who they are prepared by. They are prepared in advance by God. Elsewhere in Romans 1, and elsewhere in Ephesians 2, humanity is described as being by nature objects of God's wrath. By nature, deserving of wrath. The implication there is that we prepared ourselves for destruction. Through our willful sin against God, we prepared ourselves for condemnation. If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit is God's. You see how the gospel of Jesus Christ crushes our pride and humbles us. And in all this, God is glorified. And it's through acting both in mercy and in judgment that God makes the riches of his glory known. Do you see that in those verses? And that's a mystery that we can't fully understand. But somehow, if God had undeserved mercy on all and saved everybody, we wouldn't see his glory. And if God deservedly condemned all and sent everyone to hell, we wouldn't see his glory. It's through acting in both mercy and judgment that he shows his glory. Because he chooses to save some and chooses not to save others, we will see his glory in a way that no other scheme would show his glory. So this choosing some and overlooking others is God's perfect plan. And in verses 25 to 29, Paul hits us with a series of quotes from the Old Testament that says this has always been God's plan. God has said it right from the beginning. The Gentiles coming into God's kingdom and the Jews rejecting Christ, it's all part of the potter's plan of what he was going to do with his pots. So the fact that not all the Jews have turned to Christ isn't a sign that the plan has failed. The plan was always to mercifully choose some and always to justly overlook others. God had said centuries before through the prophets Hosea and Isaiah that he would have mercy on many Gentiles, on many non-Jews. And so verses 25 and 26, those who were not God's people would become his people, would become children of the living God, literally sons of the living God, heirs of God's new world. And he always said that he would overlook many Jews and save only some of them, only a remnant, verse 27. And the fact that he saved some of them and spared some of them is a sign of his great mercy, because what they deserved was what Sodom and Gomorrah deserved, which was to be wiped off the face of the earth, but he hasn't wiped them off the face of the earth because of his mercy. And that's what happened. And that's what's happening today as the gospel's going out. God's word has not failed. God always keeps his promise. And so Paul proves his point. God has not failed. Let's try and wrap this up. Maybe you're here this morning because you're interested in finding out what God is like. You're not yet a Christian. You're interested in finding out about God. And you've heard this and you're thinking, well, I'm not interested in that kind of God. And if that's you and you're looking into the whole God thing, can I say, make sure that your seeking is honest. Make sure that you're looking for the real God. Because if you're looking for a God who lines up with everything you think God should be, and a God who agrees with you on everything, what kind of God are you going to end up worshipping? What kind of God are you going to end up entrusting your life to? If your God can't say no to you, can't surprise you, can't challenge your assumptions, can't blow your mind, can't turn your world upside down, then you're not worshipping the God who made you. You're actually worshipping a God you made. Made in your own image, a God you made to be like you. And it turns out you're acting like the potter and he's the clay. What sort of a God is that? A lump of clay. Molded by you to be like you. Well, that's a God who will fail you. Can't save you. In key moments of life that we all go through, when life gets tough, we may lose our job, may lose our health. We will lose our health at some point. May lose our marriage. Death is going to come knocking. And we face the judgment to come and the eternity beyond. That God will fail you in those key moments. Is that the God you're entrusting your life to? Or have you entrusted your life into the hands of the real God, the God of the Bible, the God of Romans 9, the God who is not some big blob of plasticine or Play-Doh that we shape to be what we want to be and to do what we want to do for our glory? No, this is the God who is really free to be who he wants to be and to do what he wants to do. And he is free to harden the heart of whomever he wants to harden and to have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, all for his glory. He must be the real God. Because we would never have invented a God as powerful as that. A God that we don't control, a God that we can't control. He must be the real one, right? A God who's so far above us, and yet, astonishingly, came way, 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 way down to be with us. And to be like us, he became clay, became a man, and made himself nothing. Became an object of wrath when he died on the cross for us, so that we can be saved from that wrath and become like him, be sons of the living God, heirs of the world to come. What mercy. We would never, ever have invented a God who loves like that. Must be the real one. He's the only God who can hold us up and can bring us through life, and bring us through death, bring us through the judgment, and into that eternity of a world made new. But Being in his hands is the very best place to be. Do you know him? Do you know him? You'll never know yourself until you know him. And you'll never know him until you humble yourself and ask for his mercy. Ask him to save you through Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, let me plead with you, please will you do that today? And if you have thrown yourself on God's mercy, and you do know him through faith in Jesus Christ, you do know him, I hope that you know who you are. Do you know who you are? You are a lump of clay, a failed, flawed human being, but not just that, you're a forgiven human being. You're a restored human being, a human being being renewed in the likeness of God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ. You're one of his people, loved, chosen, a son of the living God, an heir of the world to come, prepared for glory. That's who you are. Do you know who you are? And you're all that for one reason and one reason alone. And that's because God is the God who has mercy on whom he has mercy. All because of God's mercy. All down to him. And knowing this should make you and me a humble person. God chose us regardless of anything in us. There's nothing in us to be proud about. Should make us a secure person. God is in control of everything. And he is committed to bringing his people to glory. I'm safe in his hands forever. It should make us people hopeful in evangelism. Because anyone can be saved by God's mercy. Noah's beyond God's mercy. And that should make us be eager and indiscriminate in getting this good news out to people. And finally, it should make us a praising person, a praising human being. Our salvation is 100% God's doing. We can't praise ourselves for any of it. We've got to praise him. And that's the best place to be, praising God. You know, the strange thing about God's total sovereignty, this truth that we so fiercely resist, the strange thing about it is that when you bow to it, when you bend under it, you find that you're happier than you've ever been in your whole life. And that's because you've discovered your place in the world, your place before God, under God. It's the best place to be. Do you know your place? Do you know who you are? Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to be able to give a satisfactory answer to that question. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.